This morning we're dealing with the topic of the judgment of the dead from this section, which is often referred to as the Great White Throne Judgment, Revelation 20. Scripture teaches that God's given Jesus a name that's above every name. Philippians 2 talks about that. And because he has this name, and we learn in other places he has this authority, Jesus really is Lord of everything in heaven and in everything on earth and under the earth. He's Lord of everything. The exaltation of Jesus is such that at his name, every knee is summoned to bow before him and every tongue is commanded to confess before him. Now, those who bow the knee in this life, those who confess Jesus as Lord in this life, they partake of Christ's resurrection. When Christ was raised from the dead, those who are in Christ, those who trust Christ as their Savior, are raised in him. And so they are spared from the second death. The second death has no power over them. Those in this life who refuse to bow the knee, to confess Jesus as Lord, when Christ comes the second time, he will resurrect them and he will judge them. And this, by the way, includes all magistrates and all citizens of every nation. There's no exceptions. The Great Commission is not the process of giving Jesus authority, but the Great Commission is declaring the authority that Jesus already possesses and which he's already wielding by and through our preaching and through our worship. No one standing at the Last Judgment will have the right to say that he would have acknowledged the authority of Jesus, but, you know, certain key interpretations of the First Amendment prohibited it. No, there won't be any of that. At that great day when the sky and the earth have fled to hide themselves, they will not be authorized to appeal to Thomas Jefferson's wall of separation between church and state. Because there is no wall of separation between the authority of Jesus Christ and the authority of the civil magistrate. There will be no salvation for our nation without a Savior. But there is a Savior, and therefore our nation, along with every other nation, will be saved. Jesus said there, the verse right after the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, we have John 3:17, and Jesus says in John 3:17, that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. Jesus came to save the world. But that doesn't mean he came to save every last individual. And hence the judgment that we read about here in chapter 20 of Revelation and many other places. This morning we want to look at the majesty of the judge. Then we want to look at the deadness of the judged. And then we want to look at the finality of the judgment. So let's begin with the majesty of the judge. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. In the scheme of Revelation 20, after Christ's ascension into heaven, his exaltation, and then his public vindication by his judgment of the old covenant world there in AD 70, then we pick up in chapter 20, Revelation, and God, or Christ, restrained Satan from deceiving all the nations, and thus began the kingdom of heaven on earth. Now, in one sense, God's sovereignty has always existed, and we know that. The Scripture talks about him as the sovereign God. He's the maker of all things. But the kingdom announced in the New Testament, the kingdom announced here in Revelation 20, this is a kingdom in which the fractured authority of man over all things is being restored. You think of Psalm 8, where it says that God crowned the Son of Man with dominion, but he was made a little lower than the angels. That was during the old covenant age. Adam, the first man, failed, and in him we all fail and we all die. But then the new Adam comes, Christ, and he makes all things new. And in Christ now, we're restored to this place to take dominion over all the earth. So the kingdom of Christ in the New Testament is not the point where all of a sudden God suddenly gets the sovereignty, but rather it's the point where man in Christ is graciously given a restored authority over the world. We're redeemed. And then we're empowered with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, to proclaim, to declare Christ's authority over all things. And then at the end of Christ's kingdom reign, we learn there in Revelation chapter 20, verse 7, that Satan's released for a little while, in which he deceives the nations, but Christ comes and he tosses the devil into the lake of fire. That brings us to verse 11. We come to this theme of the judgment, the great white throne judgment. And Jesus spoke about this himself in Matthew chapter 25. He said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, there's the second coming, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, the great white throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Because of Christ's obedience, even to the point of death, Philippians 2 tells us that God then therefore exalted him. And part of that exaltation includes the right to judge all men. And if he's going to judge all men, it's also the right to resurrect all men. And so the resurrection occurs before the last judgment. And we're told many places in Scripture it's a resurrection of the just and the unjust. And he resurrects both the just and the unjust so that all might appear before him. Let's look at several scriptures, starting at John's Gospel, chapter 5, and verse 27. And these are listed there under point 1. John chapter 5, and I actually begin at verse 26. And Jesus is speaking here, and he says, for as the Father has life in himself, referring to God the Father, so he's granted the Son to have life in himself, verse 27, and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So Jesus declares that he's been appointed this one to be the judge of all, and there will be a general resurrection of all men, the righteous and the wicked, those to eternal life, those to condemnation. Why is this so? Verse 27 says, because he is the Son of Man. We'll come back to that phrase in just a minute. But Jesus, in being exalted, is appointed to be the judge of all, to execute judgment. Look at Acts chapter 10 and verse 42. This is a story where Peter was sent to preach the gospel, to proclaim Christ's authority to that Roman centurion Cornelius. So he's preaching in his house, and Peter teaches the very thing Jesus just said. Acts 10 verse 42 says, and he, that's God, commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Jesus was ordained to be the judge of the living and the dead. Paul preached the same thing. If you turn to Acts 17:31, Paul preached the same thing to those up on Mars Hill in Athens. Acts 17, I'll begin at verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. That man is Jesus. So God has appointed Jesus in his exaltation to be this judge of all men at the end time. And Paul mentions this one more time in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. 2 Timothy 4, 1. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So when does it take place? It takes place at the second coming. Who is the judge? Well, these scriptures teach us who the judge is. It's Jesus Christ. The one holy Catholic apostolic church has always and everywhere insisted on this doctrine of the last judgment at the end of time. You know, if you open up to one of your hymnals, the Psalter or the hymnal, and look at the two creeds there, we see its inclusion even in these ancient creeds, these historical definitions of the faith. These creeds simply state what we believe the Scriptures teach. We've just looked through a few Scriptures where it teaches that Jesus will come a second time. He'll resurrect all men, and he will judge them. And so we have that in the Apostles' Creed, that Jesus ascended into heaven, and he sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. Same thing in the Nicene Creed. It says, he ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Same can be found in the Athanasius Creed and many of these ancient documents and statements of the faith. This is the article of faith of the church, that there is a final judgment coming. Now, back in John chapter 5 and verse 27, we were told why the Father appointed Jesus to be this judge of all men. And he says, because he is the Son of Man. Because he is the Son of Man. Paul, in preaching to Mars Hill, said that God appointed the man to judge all. Because Jesus is the Son of Man, the Father's given him authority to execute judgment. Now, what's interesting in John's gospel, John emphasizes the deity of Christ, and he usually uses the phrase Son of God. But here he refers to Jesus as the Son of Man. As God the Son, or the second person of the Godhead, Jesus has the right to judge those whom he's created. But it's as the anointed, the Christ, as the God-man, that he was appointed and rewarded to be the final judge of all. So when we come back to our text here in Revelation 20, verse 11, and John sees this great white throne and him who sat on it, the one sitting on it is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man. He's there because he was exalted, and he was exalted because he was obedient. And God didn't leave his soul in corruption in Hades. There was the resurrection. So all this comes together here. It's called the Great White Throne. The throne symbolizes the sovereignty of Christ's lordship over all the nations. It's called great because Christ is greater than all other earthly rulers. His throne is greater than all other thrones and dominions. It's great because it's the throne of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's great because all shall be gathered before his throne for judgment. He's not just over a certain region. All will be gathered before him. It's great because the issues of eternal life and eternal condemnation will be involved. It's also called the White Throne. It's white because it reveals the purity and the glory of him who sits on it. There'll be no injustice at this throne, the seat of judgment. It'll only be righteous judgment. There won't be perversion. There won't be briberies. There won't be a missing of a fact, a lack of evidence. This one only issues forth in righteous judgment. And it speaks to the majesty of the judge himself, Jesus Christ. This great white throne reveals Christ's omnipotence because he raises the dead bodies of all men from all time, from the beginning of creation, starting with Adam, Eve, Cain, Abel, raises them all. He unites them, their dead bodies, to their souls. That shows his omnipotence. He assembles all before his throne. He separates the sheep from the goats. He casts the wicked into hell. Only Christ has the power to accomplish these things. This great white throne also reveals his omniscience, that he knows everything because he knows everyone. He doesn't forget anyone. And not only does he know everyone, but the scripture tells about the fact that he knows every thought that we've ever thought in our mind, every deed we've ever done, every idle word we've ever spoken. He knows everything. This is the majestic judge. And not only that, but this great white throne continues to reveal his majesty as we read that from his face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. They don't want to be around this judge. Look at back at chapter 15 of Revelation and verse 8 for a minute. Revelation 15, 8. It says in 15:8 that the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Now, we know this is the temple in heaven because back there in verse 5 of chapter 15, it tells us that's the temple John sings. So we're not talking about an earthly building, but in the very presence of God, when the glory of God filled that area, no one was able to enter. And the temple in heaven was the pattern for the temple that Solomon made on earth, and it was the pattern for the tabernacle, the first worship tent that Moses constructed there back in the wilderness. And it's interesting because in both of those places, when the Solomon's temple or that tabernacle in the wilderness were dedicated upon their completion, 1 Kings 8, 10, and 11, Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35. In both places, when God's glory filled the tabernacle or the temple upon its dedication, no one could enter. Moses couldn't go in. The priests couldn't go in and do service. Just like here in heaven, no one could enter heaven while the smoke from the glory of God and his power filled that place. No one can remain in God's presence. Now, at the last judgment here, at this great white throne, as Christ gathers all around him, the glorified Christ comes and he fills all heaven and earth. And what happens? They all have to flee. Can't abide in his presence. We'll come back to this text in just a minute, but in 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter, and verse 28, it says, "Now when all things are made subject to Jesus, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." Very postmillennial thought, as the kingdom continues to grow like the mustard seed, as it grows like the leaven, and it fills all, and the kingdom completes its mission, as it were. Everything's been subject to Christ. Every knee bows, every tongue confess. Then Christ yields over to the Father that, and God fills all in all. And what happens? Earth and heaven flees away. No place, though, for them to hide, but they flee. It's like the very first story of the Bible. You have Adam and Eve. And they disobey God and they sin. And then they understand that they're naked before God. And they hide from the presence of the Lord and they try to cover their nakedness. But there was no place to escape in all that big world where they were the only people living. No place to hide from God's presence. No one can escape. And here's another part of the majesty of God, of Christ. No one can escape his omnipresence. He's everywhere. He's the omnipresent judge. Even Isaiah the prophet, when he had a vision of the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on his throne in Isaiah chapter 6, even he trembled in great fear and says, "Woe is me, I am undone, I'm coming apart. Because I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips." It seems that the fear comes from seeing or understanding the glory and the holiness and the righteousness of God. And it puts a man instantly in a full knowledge of his own uncleanness and his own sinfulness before this totally other, pure being, God Almighty. It's a matter of fear. By way of application, and I'd like you to turn for a minute to Hebrews 4. But by way of application, when we think of the end time, there is a judgment, and we must give an account. It ought to put us into a certain amount of fear. We ought to remember the God with whom we have to do, that he is a consuming fire, that he is holy, holy, holy. And in Hebrews 4, verse 13, we're reminded of this. says in Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. He knows, and we know this. We know he knows. We know when we sin that he knows. God has put that eternity in our heart. We know that he knows. And so we need to be the people who are faithful to confess our sins and forsake those sins. He will forgive. But notice, with this fear in Hebrews 4:13, the next verse, Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Quite a contrast, 13 to verse 16. But we're to come in our naked state boldly to God, not flaunting our sin, but understanding he knows anyway, and we come to him for help, and he says, "Here, I clothe you in my righteousness." So in Christ, and in Christ alone, is where fear and faith meet together. And there is remedy. There is grace to help. But at the last judgment, there is no grace. There is no remedy. There it's only fear for these wicked dead. And that brings us to the second point. We see the majesty of the judge, but this passage really emphasizes the deadness of the judged. The deadness of the judged, verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works." Four times in these two verses, the dead are referred to. And it emphasizes the deadness of the judged. Now in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, it declares that the saints were at one time dead in their trespasses and sins. It says in Ephesians 2, 5 and 6, "Even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So there's a sense in which all mankind were dead. But not all mankind are still dead as they live in this present world. Because the saints are now considered not dead, but alive in Christ. You were dead in trespasses, but God's made you alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. He's raised us up. Now that doesn't mean that the saints don't have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. They do. Other scriptures reveal that. But the judgment that's portrayed here in chapter 20 of Revelation, verses 11 through 15, at least the focus of this judgment is all on the wicked dead. It's not about all men. There is a judgment of all men here at this last judgment, but he's really focusing in on the wicked dead. Those who come under the judgment of the second death, as we read about there in verse 14, and we read about it earlier up in verse 6. The bodies of the wicked will be resurrected on the last day. That's what verse 13 is emphasizing. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. But notice they're still dead. Oh, they're raised physically. Their body physically comes to life and is united to their soul. But they're still called the dead in this passage. Why? Because they're outside of Christ and they're under condemnation. The elect of God who reign with Christ in this life, they're not in view in this text. Rejoicing in the fruit of Christ's final victory, they shall not come into judgment, into condemnation, but have passed from death into life. That's what Jesus said in John 5:24. We've passed from death to life. We're not dead in that sense. There is no wicked dead that will be exempt from the resurrection and the last judgment. Look at verse 12. It says, I saw the dead, small and great, insignificant, somebody who's been decorated with all kinds of honor. It doesn't matter who they are. All the dead, small and great, will stand before God. And then it says the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is called the Book of Life. Let's think about that Book of Life for a minute. The Book of Life is the membership roll of the covenant in which the names of the elect are inscribed. We're members of the covenant. We have a church roll, a membership roll. Those who confess faith in the Lord live like it. They've been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They can be inscribed into the membership roll of the church. It's a covenant membership roll. But we never pretend to say that every member of the congregation is definitely one of the elect of God. Because there can be tares among the wheat. There can be someone who initially confesses Christ as their Savior, who's been baptized, and they might deceive the people for a long time, and then they're revealed. Or they might reveal their unbelief, they might reveal the real nature of their heart, and then they come under church discipline, and that final discipline is excommunication, or they're removed, and their name is taken off the covenant roll. So we never say that our church membership rolls have a one-for-one correspondence of who God's elect are. But on the last day, that will be determined, not just determined, it'll be made known. The Book of Life is where we have the true names of all those who are of the covenant membership. But it's the inscribing of the elect of God, the people of God, the saints of God. The Book of Life's mentioned a few places in Revelation. Let's look at one of them, chapter 3, verse 5, when Jesus was talking to the church at Sardis. He spoke to this church, and he says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I'll not blot out his name from the Book of Life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Book of Life. He's talking about the saints there that could be in the Book of Life. The Book of Life is not necessarily a new concept in the book of Revelation. There's a book that's mentioned in various places in the Old Testament. In fact, Moses talks about it in Exodus 32 and verse 32. This was after the golden calf story. And God was ready to destroy the nation he just delivered out of Egypt because while Moses was up on the mountaintop getting the Ten Commandments and God's law and the pattern for building the tabernacle, the people were down at the foot of the mountain apostatizing and worshiping a golden calf, saying, that's what led us out of Egypt. And so God was going to destroy those people. And Moses intercedes. He's a type of Christ here in Exodus 32. And in verse 32, he's praying. He says, yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. David talked about this book also in Psalm 69. Psalm 69 and verse 28. And there he's praying against the enemies of the Lord. And this is actually a passage that relates to the suffering of our Lord on the cross. But in Psalm 69, verse 28, he says, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. Now, Moses and David, even Christ there in that church of Sardis, sounds like you can have your name taken out. Like God's maybe got a big eraser and he can blot out a name from the Book of Life. And though that sounds that way, it appears in other places that there is no adding to that book or taking away. In fact, it was a book that was written long before the world was created. Look at Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. Revelation 13, verse 8, it says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And we know Christ was slain in the middle of history, as it were, not from the foundation of the world, but that's how it's determined and decreed there. Look at Revelation 17 and verse 8, even more pointed in its statement. Revelation 17, verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition, and those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was, is not, and yet is. Some have suggested, well, it's possible that every person's name is written in the book and then they're erased. I don't know that that's true, and I don't know if we can make that case. I would say that those statements of those blotting the name out or don't blotting the name out is more of a metaphor, more of an anthropomorphism to help us understand the issues. But when we come to the text here in Revelation 20, we've got a book of life, and the names that are not found in the book of life, they're cast in the lake of fire, the second death. So we clearly have the names in the book of life being God's elect who've been saved and predetermined before the foundation of the world that God would save them. What's the function here of this book of life in this judgment theme at the end times? Well, the function is simply to reveal the names of the dead who don't appear in the book of life. They're dead. This is the book of life. They don't belong there. They're not in that book. So therefore, they come under the curse of the second death. By way of application, verses 11 through 15 here in our text, they really rule out the notion of a purgatory or a second chance to repent after death. There's no statement, no hint that there's any other opportunity. The books are open, they're judged by that. The book of life's open, their names are not there. There's no opportunity to say, well, now I'll bow the knee and confess. No, there's no second chance to repent after death. The only way one's name is found in the book of life of the Lamb slain is by trusting in the Lamb that was slain for you. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whoever believes in him will not perish. Perish in the sense of the second death, but have everlasting life. There's only one way to escape the second death. There's only one way to have your name be found there in that book of life. And that's by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ in this life. There's no second chance after death. These that are there judged, these dead, the wicked dead, they're judged according to their works. You'll notice this phrase is used at the end of verse 12 and again in verse 13. The dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. They were judged, each one according to his works. Now that may seem strange to us that a man would be judged according to their works if he can't be saved by his works. What's the point? Well, the point is not salvation by works. The point has never been salvation by works. Romans 4:5. Now to him that worketh not, but believeth in him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Titus 3:5, it's not by works of righteousness which we do, but it's according to his mercy that he saves us. Isaiah 64:6, all our righteousness are as filthy, stinking, defiled rags. We're all unclean. So the point is not salvation by works. The point of the text here, and judging them according to their works, it's damnation by works. Damnation. Here's your works, and every one of them damns you. Look at Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. There's nothing that the wicked man can do that brings God's favor upon him. In Romans 2, verse 5, it says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath and the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Every time a wicked person, one who does not bow the knee, does not confess with his mouth that Jesus, one who doesn't trust in Jesus as the only Savior of sinners, and he does a work, a deed, it's just another treasuring up of wrath, of the righteous judgment of God. And verse 6 says, who will render to each one according to his deeds. That's an awful, fearful statement. There's nothing that a man can do in himself that merits favor with God. Even the saint at the judgment will be judged according to his works or his deeds. But in that sense, it's more of a reward. We're rewarded at the last judgment according to our deeds. Again, I'd just like to read a few scriptures to point this out, beginning in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27. Matthew 16, 27 says, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Of course, the reward for the wicked dead, it's no reward at all. It's just damnation. But there's this righteous, that will the righteous, the saints that will be rewarded according to their works. We see this in Romans chapter 14 and verse 12. The same theme of reward and judging according to one's deeds. Romans 14, 12, so then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Why will we do that? Well, Paul picks that up in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And verse 12, now if anyone builds on this foundation, he speaks of Christ, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. But he's talking there to the church, to the saints. He's not talking to the wicked. Their works are only a treasuring up of God's wrath. But for the saints who are in Christ, we're called to do a work or to build on the foundation of Christ. But even then, all of our works are not necessarily good works, pure works. And then some are burnt up. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. Who is he talking about? He's talking to the saints. We too have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, but it's more in the sense of rewards. Now, there can be loss, but there's no damnation. We'll be saved. Even if everything's burnt up, we'll be saved, so is by fire. The saint is rewarded for faithful works, works full of faith, but the wicked dead are judged for their faithless works. There's no faith in Christ in their works, and so it's damnation. So again, no one's saved by works. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We're not saved by works, but the saints are not saved without works. Because the very next verse there in Ephesians 2, verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. workers of lawlessness. They were trusting in what they were doing. They weren't trusting in what Christ did. The scripture says the just shall live by faith in Jesus, and that faith works itself out through love, Galatians 5:6. And that's what Jesus says in that story of his coming in glory and separating the sheep from the goats at the judgment. And he says, well, you dealt with me kindly. You provided for me when I was hungry and when I was thirsty and when I didn't have clothing. And they'll say, Lord, when did we do that for you? When you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And so that charitable work done in the name of Christ is rewarded. It's faith working through love. Jesus says over and over, it's the works that reveal the man. Matthew 7, verse 16, by their fruits you shall know them. And he was talking about false prophets. You know the wicked by their works. You know the righteous by their works. By their works you shall know them. But works don't save. These works of the wicked dead, they simply condemn and damn. Verse 25, for he, Jesus, must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. That corresponds to death and Hades being cast into the lake of fire. At the end of 1 Corinthians 15, he says here at verse 55, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? So here in chapter 20 of Revelation, clearly we're at the last judgment at the last day. And for the believer, Christ has robbed death of its sting and he's robbed Hades of its victory for the believer. But for the wicked dead, death and Hades are terrifying. And for the wicked dead, death and Hades confronts them. Death is the physical expiring of the body. The body dies, it returns to dust, the spirit returns to God who gave it, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7 says. But as far as God's people, their spirit, the spirits of just men, are made perfect, Hebrews 12, 23. And their bodies await in the grave for that resurrection of the last day, but their spirits are justified, made perfect. The wicked also have the resurrection of the body awaiting them at the end of all things. But it's not a hope for them. The resurrection is the hope for the Christian, for the believer, but not for the wicked. In the meantime, the wicked dead, their spirit's left corruptible, and it's left in torment until the end. Jesus says that in Luke 16 in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man dies, his soul goes to Hades, and in torment he cries out. Hades is a Greek word. We find in the New Testament, the equivalent in the Old Testament is the word Sheol, S-H-E-O-L. Hades, Sheol, they're generally used in Scripture to designate the invisible realm into which all souls depart, both of the righteous and the wicked. The rich man was in torment in Hades. So there's the wicked going into Hades. But David prayed in Psalm 16, "You will not leave my soul in Hades." And that's applied to Christ and his death and burial in Acts chapter 2, verses 27 and 31, that God did not leave Christ's soul in Hades. So at least during the Old Covenant period, Hades was a realm for both the righteous and the wicked, although there was a distinction in how their souls were treated in those places. But if Hades continues to be the realm of the departed, even for the saints, since Christ has ascended, we know it's a place of delight while they wait for the resurrection. Because the Scripture is very clear that when a saint dies, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. For me, to die is gain because I gain Christ. My soul's present with Christ. But for the wicked dead who die in this life, they go certain revelation as the final overthrow in a remediless ruin of all who live and die as subjects of sin and death. But we do see here at the end of all things in verse 14 that death and Hades are ultimately as powerless as all the other forces of evil. Beast and false prophet cast in the lake of fire, Satan cast in the lake of fire, and even death and Hades cast into the lake of fire. Powerless. Finally, there is no power left but that of God. All else is completely impotent. Verse 15, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's the second death. That's the final death and the destiny of the wicked dead. Universalism is the doctrine that every person will be saved. No person will be condemned to some kind of eternal torment. There'll be no hell for anyone. Universalism. We don't believe in universalism. We don't believe Christ made a universal atonement. There's reasons here, we're told. There's a judgment. But universalists try to evade the plain fact that Scripture slams the furnace lid shut over those who are finally impenitent. Their names are not inscribed from the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's like Jesus said in John 15, "If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up. They gather them, they cast them into the fire, and they're burned." It's the finality of judgment. No escaping of it. The phrase back there in Revelation 20, verse 5, "The rest of the dead, they'll never live again." For there's no life outside of Jesus Christ. By way of conclusion, the only escape from the second death is by knowing the power of Christ's resurrection now. That means by confessing with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believing in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. That Jesus is the only Lord and the only Savior of sinners. It is only Jesus, the Lamb of God, who is able to take away the sin of the world. A question we ought to ask ourselves is, well, is my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? And the answer is quite simple. Is your faith in him alone? If your faith is in him alone, then you can know for certainty your name is written in the Book of Life, because that's how it's there. You trust in the one who was slain for you. I want to close by reading one last passage, Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20, and it kind of sums up all of Revelation 20. The binding of Satan, the reign of the saints, and then this judgment and the book. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20. Jesus had sent out 70 to go before him in the cities, sent them out two by two, and to proclaim his authority. And then they return. Here's the return in verse 17 of Luke 10. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Part of the binding of the devil.
Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. A brief summary of the reign of Christ, the kingdom of our Lord. But here's the summation, verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness and your grace, that it's a throne of grace to us because you've made yourself known to us. You've opened our blind eyes. You've unstopped our deaf ears. You've changed our stony heart to a heart of flesh, and you've inscribed your ways, your will, your law upon our hearts. You've saved us. You redeemed us. You regenerated us by your Holy Spirit. You had us die in Christ and then to be buried with him, but raised in Christ, and so now you've made us alive. We thank you. We're also reminded of the fearful nature of that last day, of the final judgment of the wicked. Because of that terror, even as Paul says, we persuade men. We go out and proclaim the authority of Christ now with boldness. Just as we with boldness come before your throne of grace for our help, we confess our sins, knowing we're not perfect, but you're saving us, sanctifying us, and you will finally glorify us. So, Lord, help us to build upon the foundation of this Jesus Christ. Help us to have confidence in that gospel that you have commissioned us to proclaim and declare. And, Lord, build your church as you've promised. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.